There are two passages that I would like to read, one from each testament. First of all, the book of Ezekiel and chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. I'll not be speaking in detail upon that verse, but I want you to notice the first clause. It's what I want to try and do tonight, we trust with the Lord's help. They shall teach my people the difference. Now, into the New Testament, to the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And that's the reading that I want to take for the subject before me tonight. Earlier today, when our brother Mr. Hay was speaking, I think possibly four, maybe five times, when he was referring to the tabernacle of old and moving from that to the house of God presently, thinking about New Testament assembly principles and our contribution and so on. On a number of occasions, he used the word commitment. It's a word that I've heard used quite a bit over recent months, perhaps the recent few years. And many people pass the comment that there doesn't seem to be the commitment to the local assembly that once was seen, possibly earlier in this generation, and from what I hear, certainly in a previous generation. Why is that? You see, I think we have lost a sense of the dignity of the assembly. If you're going to be committed to something, if you're going to be dedicated to something, if you're going to put your best into something, you need to be absolutely convinced that it's worthy of your best endeavor. And if we are going to be dedicated to the maintenance of assembly testimony, I think it will be essential that we recapture in our hearts something of the dignity of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And if we are going to appreciate the dignity of being gathered to his name and in turn give that the dedication, I think that first of all, we will have to again regain a very clear consciousness of the absolute, unrivaled distinctness of assembly testimony. That is, the assembly, the local assembly, the church of God, as we have read about it here from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the church of God is a distinct entity, completely separate from everything around. And what I want to do for these minutes tonight, I will be saying nothing that isn't well known by those who are a few years saved, but I hope it will be a help perhaps to those who are rather new beginners. I want to mention the distinctiveness of the local assembly in a sevenfold way. First of all, when those early preachers of the message that we have just been hearing about, when they spread abroad across the empire of the first century, they preached the gospel in cities and in communities that already had established in them pagan temples by the dozen. And every church of God that was established in those cities and in those communities and in those provinces of the first century of the Roman Empire, every church of God was a witness against the paganism of the idolatry that was around them. So that these believers, saved, baptized, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in Church of God capacity, every time they met, they bore witness to the one true God. Indeed, it was expected. It was expected that when a visitor would come into any of their meetings, the order of the meeting would be such that that visitor would be compelled to confess, God is among you, of a truth. So against the polytheism and the pluralism and the paganism that was all around them, every church of God was established so that in that community there might be a living witness to the reality of the true God. I hope that people who come to our meetings, they get a sense of God. I hope they go away impressed with a sense of His holiness and His majesty and His greatness. And as our society plummets to become an increasingly godless society, our mandate is more clear than ever that we bring a sense of God amongst an atheistic society. Now, one thing that distinguished those churches of God from those pagan shrines that are around them, especially, was this. Those pagan shrines, by and large, possibly not exclusively, but by and large, they were little better than brothels. They were caverns of corruption and immorality. The Apostle Paul said, the temple of God is holy. Whose temple are ye? So that by their purity, and dear brethren and sisters, it is emphasized frequently, we need constantly to be emphasizing it. In the midst of a putrid world, may God grant that His assemblies will be marked by spiritual holiness and purity. Secondly, as well as having pagan shrines dotted across that world in which the early men preached the gospel, there was also a liberal sprinkling of synagogues throughout the Jewish diaspora that had fanned across the world. Synagogues had been established, and every time that a church of God was established, not only was it distinct from the pagan shrine, it was distinct from the Jewish synagogue or the Jewish sanctuary. Now, there would have been similarities. In the Jewish sanctuary, of course, in the Jewish synagogue, they also believed in the one true God. In the Jewish synagogue, there would have been the reading of the scriptures. So would there have been in the church of God. In the Jewish synagogue, there would have been prayer. Prayer to the God of heaven. So would there have been prayer to the God of heaven in the church of God. What then was the distinguishing mark which differentiated these churches of God initially, not only from pagan shrines, but from Jewish synagogues? It was herein. The Jewish sanctuary and the Jewish synagogue, in all their services, in all their readings, and in the most of their prayers, they were speaking about a Messiah that was to come. Oh, the hope of Judaism. Someday the Messiah will appear. In every church of God, they worshipped a Christ who had come. And He's already here. And those churches of God, they were bearing testimony to one who came into history, to one who by a sacrifice has changed history. And when He comes again, He'll bring history to its consummation. That's what gives assembly testimony to this present day, its marvelous dignity. Younger people in this audience tonight, let me say to you and say to my own heart, let us put our best into the assembly for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in their purity, they were distinct from the pagan shrine. In their testimony to a Christ who had come, they were distinct from the Jewish synagogue. Thirdly, and I might say that I'm coming closer now, this will get a little bit more uncomfortable as we go on. I've begun with distinctions that are quite noticeable. Distinctions that could hardly be missed between the Church of God, the local assembly, and the two entities that I have mentioned. I'm coming now, thirdly, to Christendom. You know, a church of God is not part of Christendom. Well, you say, you're immediately getting into a gray area because you're using a word that the Bible never uses. Quite so. The brethren use it. The Bible doesn't use it. So I don't know what you say. About 1700 years ago, using a round figure approximation, there was a marriage took place quite a distance from here. On one side of that marriage was the church. On the other side of that marriage was the state. When under the reign of Constantine, in his professed embrace of Christianity, the cross became fashionable. It lost its stigma, and they started making crosses of gold and silver, and using them as decoration, and using them as pieces of jewelry. Christianity had become modern. It had become of age. It was now being embraced by the pagan systems of the day, and the church and the state were united in an unholy marriage, and that marriage produced a child. That child has grown to become a giant, and the name of that giant is Christendom. Thank God we're separate from it all. Thank God we are not interested in supporting it. We don't want to keep the giant alive. You say Christendom is not a Bible word. Does the Bible have a term for such a gigantic monstrosity? Yes, when he fully comes to his final growth, the Bible names him, and his name is Babylon. And may God help us to keep apart from it. Now, when that child was born, Christianity, I'm using that word in its general sense, there were three changes took place. A change of organization, a change of ostentation, and a change of operation. Christians, instead of organizing their meetings, and I use that word organize in inverted commas, instead of organizing their meetings on the pattern of the Bible, they began to organize their meetings on the pattern of the empire. And the state began to dictate the pace, just as the state had a single head. Christianity had a head. They called him the Pope, sometimes more healthy than others. Just as beneath the single head of the empire there were lesser official dignitaries, so now the church, having a single visible head, in its lower levels it is ordered by archbishops, bishops, and cardinals. There is instituted the change between clergy and laity. And the organization began to mimic the Roman Empire. You began within 20 years of the death of the beloved John. You begin with the episcopal bishop. Number of years later, you proceed to the monarchical bishop. A few years later, it becomes the patriarchal bishops. 12 patriarchal bishops in the days of Constantine. And lo and behold, you would scarcely believe it, that those 12 patriarchal bishops, they become the inheritors of apostolic authority. Wonderful men. Not a trace of it in the Bible. Organization, ostentation. Constantine in 327 AD, he decided that Christians needed to have churches that had something compatible with the status of empire religion. So they began to build churches with their beautiful windows, with their ostentation. They modeled their churches on Roman basilicas. The basilica was the building of state, Basileus, the Greek for king. The basilica is the king's place. And with these glorious buildings, of course, they felt themselves to be really proud. Not only did they have special constructions, but they had special clothing. And then in their operations, You see, things rapidly changed, sadly. This is Christendom and how it grows. And it is with us still. In their operation, they decided that it is no longer men raised up by God and gifted by the Spirit. Instead of gifted men to do our preaching, we are going to require trained men. Instead of men that have been appointed by the Holy Spirit, it is now going to become a professional business. Listen, dear brethren and sisters, isn't it great to sit down with a handful of dear believers in the unfettered simplicity? Many a time, dear brethren here, many of you dear folks, it's your lot to sit down on the Lord's Day morning with maybe no more than 20 around the person of the Lord Jesus. Free from all the kind of trammels that I have just mentioned. And there's something most refreshing about the sweet simplicity of unadorned assembly life. May God grant that we will vigilantly guard against any intrusion or any encroachment of that. Remember, dear Christians, we are different from the Jewish synagogue, from the pagan shrine. The local assembly is also distinct from Christendom. Irrespective of how you interpret Revelation 2 and 3, the prophetic interpretation there, in my opinion, has got us into some strange problems. But nonetheless, let us remember, we are on ground bearing testimony, simple testimony, absolutely distinct. The next phase of development is denominationalism. A little bit more difficult. You see, I did say we were coming closer. I judge that many dear believers, and I'm not blaming them, they're not doing it, many of them willfully, but many dear saints that knew once what it was to gather in total separation to the name of the Lord Jesus, they are now becoming absorbed again in interdenominational activities, and they are slipping back. Some of them well, meaning I'm not wanting to hurt anyone's feelings. They are slipping back to support systems, which the book that lies before me totally condemns. What is a denomination? A denomination is a group of Christians brought together under the auspices of a name other than the holy name of Christ. It may be the name of a doctrine, such as baptism. It may be the name of a date, such as Pentecost. It may be the name of a distinguished leader. Many men that were mighty men for God, they have had groups called after their names. Maybe some of them didn't approve of it themselves. But there's always a temptation to allow ourselves to wear a man-made label. Dear brethren and sisters, may God enable us to stand aloof from every other name and every other title that would in any shape or form obscure in our minds the distinctive glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the following. This will not annoy you, but I'm going to read you something in a minute that will shock you. The first statement that I want to read is by Martin Luther. We all appreciate much that Luther did. He said, "I pray you to leave my name alone. Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians." Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. Paul would that none should call themselves of Paul or of Peter. How does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of Christ? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with them all. Let us call ourselves only Christians, after him from whom our doctrine comes. And to all of that we say, Amen. When parties were beginning, Paul says, "Was Paul crucified for you?
Were ye baptized in the name of Christ? Is Christ divided? That is, denominational titles, they're against the person of Christ. They're against the work of Christ. They're against the name of Christ. And there's one who's done so much for us that we should be content to gather to his name alone without any second added labor. Where do you hear this? This is not now Martin Luther, this is John Bunyan. There's hardly anyone in this audience hasn't from time to time read with relish the writings of the noble Bunyan. Listen to him now. Listen carefully. It's a little shocking. Some of you take me to task for reading it, but we'll see. Since you would know by what name I would be distinguished from others, I tell you, I would be, and I hope, I am called alone a Christian, a believer, or other such name as is approved by the Holy Ghost. And listen. And as for titles of Anabaptists, Independents, Presbyterians, and the like, I conclude that they come neither from Jerusalem nor Antioch, but from either hell or Babylon. Is he right or is he wrong? Now let me make it abundantly clear. I have many Christian friends in those systems. Many dear believers who fear the Lord and love the Lord. What I'm saying now, I stand before you people and I call God to be my witness. What I say now is not spoken to hurt the feelings of any of those individuals. But I believe that Bunyan is right. And you see, the system of denominationalism that has fractured Christian testimony and has obscured the glory, the singular glory of Christ. Denominationalism as a system. I speak deliberately, dear Christian friend. I believe it has come from hell. And it is the devil's subtle measure to try and take away from the Church of God its true identity. And when Bunyan talked about Baptists and Presbyterians and Independents, if Bunyan had been alive today and he had heard anybody talk about the Brethren, he would have had that name in there as well. We're distinct from the pagan shrine in our purity. The Church of God is distinct from the Jewish synagogue in its testimony. It's distinct from Christendom in its simplicity. And it's distinct from every denomination in its identity. Our only identity is that lovely name that is called upon us. Again, a little bit more close. But getting now to material that is more essential. And I'm making another appeal just now. I appeal to a large company of younger believers. And as our brethren have been saying earlier on in the meeting, you know, the potential for the future rests with younger folks who are here this evening. It's great to see you here. And I do trust, I don't think it has been, I trust your Easter Monday hasn't been wasted in coming to this place. May God bless you for coming. And let me say this. One of the things that you need to grasp, because the attack on this particular point is going to increase in forthcoming days, the Lord not having come, is the distinction between the local church and the church which is the body of Christ. Now some of you will not understand why I'm making any emphasis upon that, but let me say, the church which is the body of Christ had its inception at Pentecost, it includes every single born-again believer. And that great body will go on until the rapture, and the saints are taken home. That is a heavenly body. The local assembly is an earthly company in a locality. The church, which is the body of Christ, will never cease to exist. It will be the bride of Christ forever in stainless glory. But dear brethren and sisters, you know very well that when the trumpet sounds, assembly testimony will be done forever. So we have opportunities now. And if I should be called away by death, I will leave the assembly. But I will never leave the church which is his body. As far as the church which is the body of Christ is concerned, now give me your careful attention for a minute. The night that I trusted Christ by the Lord in the Spirit, I was baptized into that body at the moment of conversion. I was not received into the local assembly until approximately 2 years later. Recently it was taught in this country, and I've seen it written, and what was taught is written, that the local church is the visible representative of the church which is the body of Christ. It is no such thing. It was also written that every member of the body of Christ living in a locality is a member of the local assembly, whether they meet with the Christians or not. No such thing. Listen, the only believers in a locality who are in assembly fellowship are those who gather with the saints in separation from every other body and gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, dear believers, remember, you younger Christians, grasp this. We do not gather on the grounds of the one body. I think I need to repeat that. I've only heard a faint amen or two behind me. One or two nodded in front. I'm not sure whether you're sleeping or agreeing. And I know if there were others here, they wouldn't be nodding that way. They'd be nodding that way. We do not gather on the grounds of the one body. And the church of God in a locality is not on the grounds of the one body. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who gather in assembly testimony are those who subscribe to the authority of that name and all that it means, both by life and lip, and subscribe to nothing else. That is not sectarianism, dear brethren and sisters. That's gathering in the distinctiveness of assembly testimony. When you're being interviewed for a fellowship in the assembly, the brethren who will do it, and you, dear brethren, listen, there are a number of matters that you will want to think about and question about and investigate. You'll want to consider matters of trust. Did this man, did this boy, girl, lady, have they genuinely trusted Christ as Savior? You will also want to investigate matters of truth. Are they sound doctrinally? You will also want to investigate matters of testimony. Do they have a clean Christian testimony? And you will also want to investigate matters of transparency. Are they seeking fellowship with an honest scriptural motivation? Or is there an ulterior motive? And the only way that that can be decided, as it was in Acts chapter 9, is by investigation and by testimonials and so on. But let me say before I leave this, the local assembly, the church of God, is completely distinct from the church which is the body of Christ. And that will be very important when it comes to reception. That will do away with all ideas of the open table. That will do away with the ideas of the occasional table. The New Testament knows nothing of people meeting with Christians merely to break bread. Assembly fellowship is a full orb body of responsibility, and with it, glorious privileges that we wouldn't sacrifice for anything. May the Lord help us. The pagan shrine, the Jewish synagogue, Christendom, denominations, the church which is his body. Now, I better soon stop. Again, a little bit more uncomfortable. Again, I speak here to thoughtful young believers. We have got today, all of us, we have received the challenge. What are we going to put in for God? You have to ask not only what do I put in, you have to ask where do I put it in. I appeal to you, don't fritter away your time going down 1,000 avenues. Don't dissipate your energies on things that do not have the sanction of the Bible. What about para-church fellowships? What about scripture union? Oh, I know I'm really on thin ice here. If it cracks, you all pray for me when you see the bubbles. But I'll do my best to swim with the Lord's help. What about Christian nurses' fellowships? What about Christian student fellowship? What about Christian businessmen's fellowship? Well, you say, I got great help from those. When I was at university, you might say to me, if it hadn't been for the support of some of my Christians in those fellowships, I would have gone under altogether. There may be a nurse here, you say the very same. Well, then again, I say this sincerely. I do not want to hurt your feelings. And I'm sure those fellowships, they are well-meaning. And I'm sure the people that organize them have the best of motives as far as trying to help people is concerned. But can I say now, and I'm saying it emphatically, I'm not fudging it, all of those fellowships have not a single shred of scriptural basis. For this reason, one of the marvelous features of assembly fellowship, the Church of God. You see, brethren and sisters, in Northern Ireland, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and before Almighty God, we have far too many fuzzy ideas in our heads about assembly fellowship. Now, one of the functions of assembly fellowship by the New Testament was this. People were brought together without social distinction. You went into the assembly, the master was sitting there, and here was his slave. You took another look around the same assembly, and there was a Jew there. And just beside him is a Gentile. Bond and free, Jew and Greek, master and slave, barbarian and Scythian, racial, national, social, and educational distinctions, they disappeared in the assembly. And the marvel and the wonder of New Testament assembly fellowship was this, that the Dolphin Society, which nothing else could bridge, God himself bridged it by grace and by the unity of the local assembly. Now, if I want to join the Fleecemans Christian Fellowship, if there is such a body, and I'm sure full of well-meaning people, I can't get in there unless I'm a Fleecemans. My fellowship becomes dictated by my career. If I want to join the Nurses Christian Fellowship, I can't join it unless I'm a nurse. My fellowship becomes dictated by my career and by my class. Dear brethren and sisters, New Testament assemblies were instituted to obliterate those very distinctions. So that these fellowships that I'm talking about, let me just say this, they may do good. I'm not throwing brickbats. I'm not hurling stones. But there is no one here, unless something happens and my mind changes greatly, we don't want to make any boast. There's no one here will be able to take away from me what I have just said. Those fellowships, they have no biblical basis. And my advice to you is this. If you want to use your life well, put it into something that has the Bible at its foundation. And don't waste your time expending precious energy on things that cannot bear the searchlight of plain Holy Scripture. The distinctiveness of the Church of God, finally. That's the word you've been waiting for the last 20 minutes. Let me tell you that on a platform, the word finally means nothing. I'm going to buy these men a dictionary and have the word finally highlighted, because it's unknown in preachers' vocabulary. Well, let me say seventhly, just repeat it, and I'll not repeat it again. The local church, the Church of God, which is the New Testament term for the local assembly and its occurrences, the Church of God is distinct from the pagan shrine in its purity, distinct from the Jewish synagogue in its testimony, distinct from Christendom in its simplicity, distinct from denominationalism in its identity, distinct from parachurch fellowships in its unity, distinct from the church which is the body of Christ in its boundary, because there are some in one who are not in the other, unfortunately. Finally, the local church is distinct from every other local church in its liberty. Autonomous. There's a dictionary word for you. Self-governing. Oh. Self-governing. It's a nice word. I believe it is in reason. You know, an assembly is not altogether a self-governing body. An assembly is a God-governed body. And the rule of the assembly is not just the rule of men. It's the rule of the Bible. And the overseers in the assembly, they only have a mandate inasmuch as they keep within the covers of this grand old gate. And the overseers in one assembly have no jurisdiction in an assembly 2 miles or 5 miles down the way. But having said that, there's a great fellowship between assemblies. No centralization, no confederation, but a beautiful, it's a fellowship of light. That is, assemblies that walk in the light of the Word of God, you'll expect them to have great harmony. And let me say, dear brother, in the measure that your assembly departs from the light of the Bible, always remember that other God-fearing assemblies, the fellowship between the two of you is going to be limited. Never let anyone tell you that Bible truth divides people. There's nothing binds people together like a common conviction about truth. It's a fellowship of life. It's a fellowship of labor. Because brethren from one assembly can go to help in another assembly as invited. It's a fellowship of love. Because there's a common care. It's a fellowship of letters. And when you are going away to where you're not known, take a credible letter of commendation and have it written by the overseers in the local company that know your record. And I'm not going to spoil your little holiday, but there are plenty of places on the surface of planet Earth where assemblies have been planted. You don't need to go to some sun-baked golden beach and lie about for 15 days. No assembly. I need no commendation. If we really appreciated the dignity of the assembly, we would give it better than that. Dear brethren and sisters, can I say those 7 things I have mentioned, 6 of them in particular, take them all aside. There's nothing to be compared with being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just tell you this and sit down. Back in the days of great British Admiralty, they tell me that it was a very special favour to be out at sea under Lord Nelson. He was such an accomplished seaman. On one occasion, they were away out in the West Indies, and on the fleet and on the ship with Admiral Nelson was another gentleman called Robert Stopford, Sir Robert Stopford. Robert Stopford wrote a letter back home, and this is what he said. He said, we are half starved. And we are greatly inconvenienced to be out of port for so long. But he said, our reward is just to be with Lord Nelson. Some of you have small assembly, maligned, scorned, reproached, despised. So be it. Our reward is not to be with Lord Nelson. Our reward is just to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and Him with us. May God give us a sense of the distinctiveness of assembly testimony, and may we put more into that precious body than we have ever done before for the honor of the Lord Jesus. May He bless His word. Amen.